It says, therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles, in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ at that time. Well, he started the chapter, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, talking about back before they believed. He's going back even here to that situation. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise. And we're going to see a couple of phrases pop up out of our study this morning that, you know, if you don't are careful and you take it out of context and read another meaning into it, and it's really going after the Gentiles because they're not part of the promises to Israel and this kind of thing, and so they were looked down, you know, on, and this kind of thing. Strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both one. And of course, they put in their groups. And really, they're talking Gentiles and Jews, believing Gentiles and Jews into one. And broke down the barrier, the dividing wall, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in the ordinance, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. The one new man, the new body, his body in Christ. All the believers in this new body that he is the head of. And might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have one access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. And he's talking about Jewish or Gentile believers, all part of the one unit, both Jews and Gentile believers, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God, literally by the Spirit. And hopefully it will help us as we think through these things that we go through this morning in Galatians. And this section is kind of a tough one in some aspects. And but anyway, some things to think about here. Okay, let's go to the throne of grace in prayer. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we're indeed thankful this morning for the opportunity that you have granted us to once again gather together in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ to lift up our voices in praise and thanksgiving of all that we have in Christ, all based on his perfect completed work on a cross where he bore the penalty for our sin and also made the provision for us for life and godliness, for everything that we need in this life to bring honor and glory to him. And we just pray that we would be responsive to your word, that we would take your word seriously, each one, so that as we think these things through and see how everything fits, that it will have the impact that you desire to have in our own thinking, in our own viewpoint, so that we can bring honor and glory to our Savior in our life, in that particular niche in which you have placed us. And we just would remember this morning those of our family here this morning that are traveling this weekend or out of town on family business. We'd remember also John's mother, Frances, is they're still trying to figure out what they're going to do. We just pray that you'll give those doctors the insight that they need to properly treat her. We'd also remember Jackie as she's still suffering from some problems here, that you would provide the insight also to the doctors to figure out what's necessary here to provide her, to get her back in health. And we just would remember her and lift her up before you this morning. And for anybody else in our congregation that has some health issues, we would remember them also. And we just know that as we look to you for provision and whatever our need is, that you're faithful to provide for us so that we can work through that, whatever it is. And we just would give you the praise for that. Now, Father, as we open your word this morning, challenge us, encourage us through it, knowing that what we're studying here is your eternal word of truth, your revelation, and we just give you the thanks for that awesome provision that is ours in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. I did get a email from John, and he said we had mother prep for surgery. Well, prep for surgery for colon surgery is kind of extensive and not a fun operation. But anyway, but her blood was too thin. There was a possibility of bleeding following surgery, and the doctor didn't want to take that chance. She will see another doctor today to take care of that problem. And that was Friday. And I haven't heard since. I didn't check this morning to see if there was anything on there. But says, that is next line. He says, I'll bet you were praying for the doctors to exercise wisdom, and Dr. Mann chose to err on the side of caution. Mother is okay. She's just fed up with the tests and the medications. And he puts a quote in here. He says, I just want to get it over with. John has a neat sense of humor, but he says, she has too many things yet to accomplish. Of course, she's 84. He also says he met up with our kids at Mother's and are having fun with a granddaughter. And then, the ones that came back from overseas, they're down in Florida and somewhere, and must have come up too. So that's the only granddaughter I think he's got. It's that one, I believe. But anyway. And it says, to the saints at IRBC, thanks for your prayers, and we miss you all. So, okay. And poor Harlan and Evelyn had to go down and fight with family over property to sell it and do something. And it was, you know. So, those are not fun issues. Okay. Let's get back to our context here. We stopped working on verses 12 and 13, and we might go back and just look at what's there. We're in the midst of this confrontation between Paul and Peter. And, you know, the first 10 verses in this meeting that that had occurred previously, when Paul had gone to Jerusalem and they'd hashed over the message of the gospel that they were both teaching, and they figured out, by golly, the message that Paul was giving to the Gentiles and the message that Peter was dealing with, same message, same salvation issues, no difference. And shortly after Paul had gone back to Antioch after that, it wasn't long before Peter showed up, fellowshipping with the brethren, believers, regardless of whether they're Jew or Gentile, until some of those Judaizers, those legalists, showed up. And for whatever, we don't really have the input to really jump off and say what the reason that Peter felt intimidated, felt he had to make a move to separate from the fellowshipping with the Gentiles. Because as we noted, you know, he should know better. I mean, he was given a personal lesson, if you will, instruction in Acts chapter 10, that, you know, the eating, see, under the Mosaic law had a lot of restrictions, what to eat, what not to eat, and all this kind of thing, the dietary regulations, and what was clean and unclean. And he's not applying that. That really gets to the issue of application in your life after salvation issues. And for some reason, he missed the boat here. But shortly after this confrontation, obviously he responds to the challenge and rebuke, if you will, by Paul. And when you get to the next meeting in the first church pastors conference in Acts chapter 15, as we'll see, he's got it straight at that point. So, you know, there is a growth process. We have to remember these guys are, this is all in that, it's all new. It's a transition from the age of Israel to the church to a whole new way of life, a whole new way of thinking. And they don't have a completed canon yet. It's in the process. Much of it is not there. God has given the temporary gifts to flesh things out during this transition period to make sure that truth was understood and there were basis of evaluating what was being taught, these kind of things. We look at it and say, kind of wonder how it works. Because, see, our basis is right here. We've got the completed canon. We've got still got spiritual gifts for the proper function of a local assembly to be carried out. All these things are very, very important. But anyway, so we're in the midst of this confrontation. And we saw in verse 11, it's really kind of a summary. It says, "But when Cephas or Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned." He stood condemned because of his actions that he took. His misapplication. Verse 12. Now, he starts with verse 12, 13, and 14 to give us some details, fleshing out what he had just said there. "For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw, hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision." There was fear there for some reason. We don't know why they should have intimidated him. "For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles." Now the James, of course, here is the pastor teacher of the Jerusalem church, the half-brother of Jesus. Kind of in that early transition period was the leader there in Jerusalem. But that was also the church out of which Peter basically operated. That was his HQ, just like Paul's was basically out of Antioch in his early stages here. Now, whether this is an official delegation, we don't really, there's kind of an implication of that to the preposition that's used here. It's from certain men. The word that's used there indicates that from as a source, but there's no indication in any other passage that James was often a tules in this area. In fact, when his epistle that he writes, he's got some very tough issues on application and living the Christian life. They're just awesome. And need to be paid a close attention to. But like Peter, he could have been at this point off. We just don't know. But then again, these guys may have come up for some other reason and they had their own agenda, just like we saw in verse 4, those guys that snuck in secretly to, you know, this kind of thing, but to cause grief at that meeting. These Judaizers or the legalists are always sneaky, crafty. They have an agenda. You need to remember that. Now, used to eat. He sets this up. This was his pattern. He had fellowship with the Gentile believers on a continuous, that was his usual pattern. And Peter makes then a change when this delegation arrives on the scene. "But when they came, he began to withdraw himself aloof." Definitely intimidated by them. But the withdrawing here indicates, again, imperfect. This was his pattern. And it says, you know, he didn't do it all at once. he kind of gradually did this, you know. Maybe they won't notice. Maybe that was just, I don't know, you know. But it was a gradual thing. He was consciously retreating from his normal pattern that he had practiced, fellowshipping with the Gentiles. And he was holding himself aloof. He was marking out boundaries and setting himself apart from the Gentile believers. Now, the reason given? Fear. Fearing those, this party of the circumcision. The implication there is that these guys were kind of organized, these legalists. They had an agenda. Had an agenda. Now, and as I mentioned earlier, Peter knew full well the doctrine of justification, and Paul's going back over that here shortly in verse 16 in a very foundational verse. And he concurred wholeheartedly with Paul's clear presentation of the gospel of grace. And we saw that in verses 1 through 10. But in the face of this peer group pressure, other Jews, he capitulates. The best you can say, he capitulated to this form of perverted legalism. And this now shifts, it's not legalism in the sense of the salvation aspect, but living out the Christian life. Salvation aspect is not in view here at this point. It has been an issue with the Galatians. He's covering both sides of the issue here so that they got it straight because they're under pressure too. Then with verse 13, Peter's actions influenced others. Leaders' actions always have impact on others. It says the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy. That is, those who were there, those Jews that were there in the church at Antioch. So like dominoes, they kept following Peter. Again, people tend to not, unfortunately, think things through for themselves as they ought to. And, you know, when somebody says, well, I've listened to this dude for, I've known this person, nice guy, for 20 years. Never mind that it's off in the Thule's. We're going to march lockstep with him. It's you know, happens all the time. Paul will make the point very strongly later in chapter 3, verse 28. The principle that flows from our position in Christ as believers, that we're all one in Christ, that no matter what our status was, when we come to faith in Christ, we're all one in Him. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free man, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. So why the challenge here? Why the separation? What's going on here? Now the word here for hypocrisy speaks of speaking or acting falsely along with others to join together. It's not just the word hypocrisy by itself. It has a little preposition tucked on there in the front of it that says, oh, we came together to do this, or several came together to do this. Unfortunately, I don't particularly like the translation there. The King James there, dissimulation, doesn't really mean a whole lot to us today. But one of the sad things here is that good old Barnabas got sucked into this too. Now here's a guy that should have known better, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away in their hypocrisy. Okay, so what's happening here with these leaders? It should be the example. Well, we got a problem. No application. They're not putting things together yet. So let's summarize this and pull some things together here. First thing is, we see here an example of fear neutralizing a believer. Fear neutralizing a believer. Peter here is the one responding to fear. And it neutralized him in his life and in his ministry. Now, we have to give Peter the benefit of the doubt here. He has the issue of the gospel straight, as we saw, and which we find today many don't, unfortunately, but his lack of understanding fully the implications of the cross related to living the Christian life is another aspect, and it flows from that too. We need to understand those issues, and if we're just going to stick around for the salvation aspect and learn and focus on that, there's an analogy to people that do that. It'd be just like taking that new granddaughter we have, and of course we've got lots of them around here lately. So, and but anyway, if you take that new baby and she's either on mother's milk or a formula, whatever, it's great for that new baby. Provides what they need for that time frame. And there'll be growth for a span of time. But they can't live on it forever. They've got to move on to some more solid food. They've got to move on to what the Word of God has to say about those issues related to living the Christian life and be challenged by those areas and getting our thinking lined up with them. There's so many challenges in the Word of God related to these issues that we need the whole realm, the whole counsel of God to understand it. But anyway, he knew the basics related to the gospel. But he ignored or didn't understand fully the implications related to living the Christian life. Where it takes you when you get into the Word of God. Paul in this epistle is going to focus on this aspect of truth. That is, how it all fits together before he's through. Our freedom in Christ and how it impacts our life as we live it day by day. I was fascinated this week going over some of my handwritten notes I had for when I did this back in 86. And fascinated that, gee whiz, I figured that there wouldn't be a whole bunch there that would help me. But yet, boy, some of my notes, I was hitting on all these things that we've, you know, then, but only just a bit. I wasn't quite, didn't put it all together yet myself. As we've seen, we're going back over Romans 6, 7, and 8, going back through the ministry of the Holy Spirit and all these things. But some interesting comments, and I just was fascinated by it. And this is done in 86. But anyway, so I was working in that direction. Way back then. Just have to be responsive to the exegesis as you go through it and take it out and not try to read back into it. But anyway, second point. Peter concluded, I believe, and wrongly at that, that his fellowshipping with the Gentiles would somehow neutralize his ministry to the Jews that he had. That somehow it would compromise in their thinking, the Jewish people he's trying to reach, their thinking, if he would in fact fellowship with the Gentiles. Maybe in his thinking he was somehow come to the conclusion that he was disloyal somehow to Moses. Might even be ostracized when he returned to Jerusalem, which would hurt his ministry to the Jews. So he started that process of withdrawing from that fellowship. 3. Therefore, he compromised the truth as his solution. But we should recognize always, compromise of truth never solves anything. Never. Just going to make the hole deeper. Compromise of truth never solves anything. Four, they were hypocritical because they were failing to apply the truth that they knew. Their actions did not line up with the truth they knew. And verse 14, we'll get down here, it says, but when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, and not the salvation aspect, but what flows from it from the other, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like the Jews? He says, you got a little hypocrisy there, bud. Pay attention. See, hypocrisy results when the overt actions do not line up with one's thinking. They're not on the same page, okay? Your actions with your thinking. Five, the church at Antioch faced a crisis situation with these believers withdrawing. There would be a crisis situation because here you have a split along racial lines forming, Jew and Gentile, the split there because of one man's fear. Six, we have to remember no one is immune from negative volition. No one is immune from negative volition. I mean, turning away from the truth. Some issue that we know what the Word of God says is this is what our thinking should be, this is what our actions should be, and we go another direction. No one is immune from that. And of course, that gets down to no application in that particular issue, whatever it happens to be. Not even in an apostle. Not even in an apostle. He made some lack of application. I mean, he didn't apply the truth as he ought to have. And I say we have to cut these guys a little slack because of the transition deal, but the implication here is that they knew enough that it shouldn't have happened. Should not have happened. Seven, here we see Operation Bandwagon. Others jumping on hypocrisy started by Peter. Oh, he's going that way. I'm going to go that way too. Looks nice. Okay. No thinking. No paying attention to themselves. One of the great responsibilities of leadership, like Peter here, people observed Peter's actions, concluded it must be okay. Why? That's Peter. He's the, here. Or you could say, I saw the pastor do this. Must be okay. Well, you never know. Think about it. Maybe the pastor's out to lunch, you know? He took a leap of absence from his thinking and truth too, you know? It can happen. We trust and pray it doesn't. In this case here with us, but you have to be on guard. You do. Keep me straight. That's your job. And I try to keep you straight, you try to keep me in the right way. By asking questions. What if, you know? What most don't do, though, is to think things through. All the way through. And we studied in last summer the issues related to volition and stuff. What was important? Who's influencing? Are you thinking? Are you paying attention to what the Word of God says? I mean, if there's one thing that you should have got out of there is we need to pay attention to what the Word says and apply it. Live it. We must think things through. Bouncing the actions that we see or whatever against the Word of God. Does it line up with the truth or not? Think things through. And eight, one of the greatest blows to Paul personally had to be the defection of Barnabas here. Now, he would get back on track and they would minister together for another period of time before they split and went their separate ways because of another issue. But that had to be a blow. Someone that he had ministered with, they'd worked together, they were on the same page, and he falls into the clutches of the hypocrisy. Now, verse 14. Waffling on the truth. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you being a Jew, live like the Gentiles, fellowshipping in with them and eating with them and all that, and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like the Jews? And I think the implication strongly here with his statement here, they were not straightforward about it, the truth, that they knew the basics of the truth. They knew enough that they should have, that truth should have motivated them to take different actions than they took and not succumb to these legalists. The key word here is straightforward. And interesting word. And it's a word that some English words flow out of. Oops, by the way. Orthopedeo. Orthopedics. The foot doctors comes from this word. Orthopedeo. Means to walk straight. Or to walk upright. Figuratively, it's used of man's conduct towards God or other people. To be straightforward. Live uprightly. To be unwavering about your standards. Now, and he puts here with a strong negative ook in front of it. He says, look, they weren't doing this. They weren't doing this at all. They were not walking a straight course defined by the truth. Therefore, we're waffling on it. That is, not dealing honestly or consistently with what they knew. Okay? Now, Paul defines the limits about which they were waffling and wavering, and that's the truth of the gospel. Now, since God is not a respecter of persons, shows no partiality, which he noted back up in verse 6, the truth of the gospel is the same for the Jew as it is for the Gentile, since it is based on the cross work of Christ. Now, so it's the same for both. And that was already hashed out, but little misapplication here. Paul takes action. He says, and this does upset some people because he dealt with it before all. He says, I said to Peter before them all, in the presence of everyone, before the face of everyone, literally. So I would take it that this refers to him. I mean, they had the whole church of Antioch together, that they were, the whole assembly was gathered. And he laid things out to him. Now, why did Peter, or did Paul rebuke Peter before all instead of just taking him aside and doing it privately? He may have done that before he did this, but we don't know that. But the principle is this: Peter's offense was public. It had impact. Publicly, others followed what he was doing. Therefore, Paul had to deal with it publicly. from a pastoral aspect, rebuke normally comes, the reprove, rebuke, and exhort comes through the pastor faithfully teaching verse by verse down through the Word of God. And I'll tell you, you don't have to hunt for it, because it's going to be there and it's going to jump off the page and do its work in those that are listening and paying attention and thinking. So people responding to the Word being taught is where the real correction takes place, normally. But there are times and there'll be circumstances when things have to be dealt with separately. And I know I caught the ire because I mentioned a few things publicly from the pulpit before, that because people were doing things publicly and wasn't appreciated by those very much at all. And my view on that was tough, but which didn't go over too well. But anyway. But you can't be running around, running down the ministry when you should be sitting there paying attention to what's going on and without consequences. But anyway. So Paul exposes the hypocrisy. And he states the issue in that last sentence, the last part of verse 14. If you being a Jew, and you are, it's a first class conditional statement here. If you being a Jew live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, in other words, you're not following the dietary regulations and stuff, which you don't have to. And he found that out in Acts chapter 10. Why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? See, Paul goes back to Peter's modus operandi, if you will. He fellowshipped with the Gentiles as he ought to have been able to do, no problem, recognizing that both are saved by grace, all based on a cross work of Jesus Christ. Before these legalists came on the scene, he did not live in regard then to the Levitical restrictions on eating. His lifestyle reflected his freedom in Christ. And he's being challenged here by Paul and says, well, you know, your actions, Peter, holding yourself aloof, withdrawing from your normal relationship with the Gentiles, hey, it had a strong negative impact. And so his indictment here, why do you compel the Gentiles to live as Jews? Compel. Strong word. And it means to strongly urge, to exert pressure on, to coerce. It implies using everything within one's power, short of physical force. It's persuasive power, not physical force. And it was used back up in verse 3 also, but not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled, same word, to be circumcised. Because they knew it wasn't an issue in salvation. As is this in living their Christian life, but got sidetracked by these legalists. Why do you compel the Gentiles to live as Jews? To revert, you know, going back to your Jewish manner of living and trying to make that the modus operandi for the Gentiles, if they're going to be spiritual or whatever reason you want to give, is wrong, he says. It's not right. It's not right. Now, a couple of observations here in verse 14. Because of the seriousness, the first point here, because of the seriousness of the issue, Paul gets right to it. He gets right to the issue. He asks Peter to explain his inconsistency with the truth. And again, this implies that Peter knew the basics of the truth, but being intimidated, failed to apply it. Did not consider the ramifications of his inconsistency. See, we have to remember, any action we take, there are always ramifications. Good, bad, indifferent, whatever. But you need to think things through. And there are always ramifications. That's why it's so important to make sure we evaluate everything that comes in versus the Word of God and make our decisions based on what it says. Then we know any of the ramifications and stuff are positive. Second, how do we know Peter knew? That is, that the Levitical regulations that related to diet, what was clean or unclean, were no longer in force. Well, we saw in it that illustration that he got in Acts chapter 10. But I think just looking at the, you know, where the sheet comes down with all these different kinds of the clean and unclean animals, and he says, "Oh, you're hungry. Slaughter and eat." "Oh, no, Lord, can't do that. I've never eaten any of this. I've always followed the, you know. But it's all what I have made clean, no problem, you know." But verse 28, I think, summarizes it. When Peter is challenged, and in fact he gets to communicate a bunch of this and do some ministry to Cornelius, a bunch of Gentiles later. But anyway, verse 28, he says, "And he said to them, 'You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him under the law.'" There was a separation there. "Yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean." He knew. And I think verse 28 there gives the bottom line, if you will, the principle. That the line of separation between Jew and Gentile had been broken down by the cross. And that whole vision, if you read all of from the first part of chapter 10 of Acts, and you see that whole vision that he had. And points that out. Three, Peter's waffling on the truth had a negative impact on the fellowship in the church at Antioch. It was drawing lines between Jew and Gentile that would, if not handled quickly, as Paul did, divide the church. Four, because of the negative impact of what Peter had done, Paul was quick to rebuke him to prevent further eroding or wavering from the truth. Now, and I would note here that Peter responded to the rebuke, as I mentioned earlier. He didn't react, and just a few weeks after Paul writes here, and it's not a very long time before the Jerusalem Council met, Peter had it straight. So if you look at Acts chapter 15, beginning in verse 6 through 11 here, I think we get that implication. Now, this is just a few weeks later. Yeah, just a short time later. It says, "And the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter." And really it's dealing with legalism whether in salvation and the whole issue. "And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them." Now, this is Peter speaking now. He stood up and said, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." The Gentiles. What's he talking about? He's the apostle to the Jews. Well, that takes you back to the second half of Acts chapter 10. After that, he ministered to Cornelius and a whole bunch of Gentiles that, well, anyway. So, I mean, that's where that's taking us back. He says, "You know about that incident back then. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are." So by then, in just a few weeks, just a few short weeks, he had responded and paid attention and finally pulled off. "Oh, yeah, I remember what happened back then." And, you know, he pulled it together. And sometimes we need to do that in a sense of, you know, we can't keep... trucking on so fast we don't stop and kind of like a, I don't know if it's really a pretty analogy, but you know, cows tend to, they eat their lunch and then kind of lay down and, well, they got seven stomachs, was it? And they pull it back up, chew it again, back down, chew it. We need to think things through a few times, you know, go back through and what's the word I used to use? Cogitate? All right, no, it's probably not a word, but anyway, think things through a time or two. Now, back to our context here. Now, Paul begins here at this point to turn to the Galatians. I think what he communicates down through here was applicable and may have been communicated there at Antioch also, but you see it really strongly applying to the needs of the churches there in Galatia facing their issues here. Now, and he's really giving them the doctrinal basis of his stand. He wants them to understand that in Christ there is a new order. That all who by faith are united to Christ, whether Jew or Gentile, are co-heirs of the promises of God. New creations in Christ. The old has passed away. New things have come. And this requires some new norms and standards, some new thinking. What follows here in verses 15 through 21, which takes us to the end of the chapter, with verse 20 being an awesome verse that pulls a lot together, but anyway, which we will get to Wednesday night. Key verse. It says, all this applied equally to Peter, the situation there at that time, and also to the Galatians in their situation as they dealt with the legalists. And really, you know, Peter, he got swept away for whatever reason there, and a lot of them followed. I mean, they needed to apply the same truth, and that's what Paul is getting at here. And really, it flows from this whole principle, one of the most basic things that, as we look at it, is justification by faith. And its ramifications beyond just, you know, it has ramifications in salvation, but it also has ramifications after salvation and living a Christian life. Now, with verse 15, he says race is not an issue in justification. Race is not an issue in justification. Now, we are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Is he trying to imply that Jews, unbelieving Jews, are not sinners? No, don't go there. That's not what he's talking about at all. He's dealing totally here with both phrases, genetics. Got some slang here of the day being used. And if that's not recognized, you end up with some all kinds of goofy stuff here. But anyway, we are Jews by nature, not sinners from among the Gentiles. Now, he begins with a very emphatic reference to Peter as well as himself and those legalists who upset Peter. As it literally should go, as for us, we are Jews by nature. And that word for nature, phusis, takes us to the genetics aspect, racial, by nature, phusis. Now, what's he saying? Well, genetics makes one a Jew, not circumcision, not observing the Mosaic law. Bottom line, the conclusion he's working towards is that these things, circumcision, law performance living, does not make one a believer, or is not the basis also of living the Christian life. That's where he's headed. So we kind of put that back there and we'll see how that works. And then the last phrase, and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Well, what Paul is saying here is that as Jews, we did not derive from the same lineage as the Gentiles. And they were considered anybody outside of the law, not practicing the Mosaic law, was considered sinners. I mean, they look down their nose at the Gentiles. It's kind of a slang term for Gentiles, being outside the law and the promises, and they were considered sinners because of that. This statement actually reflects the attitude of the Jews of the day in their apostasy, the general practice of Judaism at the time, that first century, was totally apostatized. Their attitude is seen towards the Gentiles. They were regarded as unclean. In fact, in Philippians, over a few pages, you see in chapter 3, verse 2, Philippians 3:2. Beware of the dogs. Is he telling you to watch out for that German shepherd down the street? You know, that Weimaranian or some of those big ones? I know my sister, when she was about 10, had a confrontation with a Weimaranian up the street that was big as she was. And she had a coat. It was in a cold, and it was in the wintertime. We lived in New York State. And it was a kind of a furry, kind of a camel hair type coat. And that dog liked that coat. And he played with her like it was a rag doll. She was about 10 years old. Until the owner came out and grabbed that dog, hauled it home. But didn't hurt her, but kind of scared her. Got her attention, though. Now, it's not talking about dogs as dogs. The term here goes back to the Gentiles in their thinking. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. Referring to dogs there. Slang of the day. What Paul has done here is to assume for argument's sake the attitude of the legalist in order to make his point. He's pointing out their spiritual arrogance, that is the legalist, is based upon genetics, physical descendancy, the attitude of the circumcision, the Jew, towards the uncircumcision, the Gentiles, was always one of superiority. One thing that Paul is not doing here is denying that unbelieving Jews are not sinners. He'll get to that in verse 17. He's not denying that they're sinners. Actually, what he's doing is indicating both in that if you haven't been justified by faith, you have no basis of relationship to God, is what he's, bottom line, is where he's headed. And verse 16 really jumps on that, lays it out. Awesome verse, a lot of great documentation here. The meaning of justification is what I refer to here in verse 16. Knowing the facts. And Paul nails five important truths related to justification here in verse 16. This is foundational truth that he's covering here. Verse 16. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And that's true both positionally and experientially. Salvation and living the Christian life. Law performance living doesn't cut it. We need to be justified by faith. Faith is the key issue here. And of course, it's going to end up being one of the central points when he gets down to verse 20 also. Five truths here that are really important. Let's see, we can get a couple of these and then we'll be about time for the break. You're probably ready for it already, but get the fans going here. But it isn't too bad. So I got one right here. It's going. Anyway, truth number one speaks of the necessity to be justified. To be justified. We need to look at what is this to be justified? Well, justified. Now, dikaioō. That's the word for justified. It means to be declared righteous before God. To declare just or right. Okay? Now, it does not mean, don't go there, to make righteous. To make righteous in an sense. Or to treat as righteous. As though one is not righteous. That's really what the where the Catholics go with dikaioō, to make righteous, and they go back to the infusion of grace over a period of time. He makes you righteous through your works, type of thing. And one of the things they distort is this word here in that whole aspect of thinking, dikaioō. Verbs that end in this omicron omega, the short O and a long O, denote not the making, but the counting or deeming of a specific moral quality, here being righteous. And so the ending makes a strong statement to be a declarative force. Okay? The idea is to declare righteous, speaks of our legal reality or standing before God. All, as he's going to say, as a result of faith. Now, but it's a legal reality. To be justified is to charges that could be brought against them because of our sins. Okay? That's the first thing. It's looking at this aspect of what is to be justified. What is he talking about? What's his focus here? Now, to put this into context, truth number two, he says, knowing that a man, anyone, literally, is not justified by the works of the law. It's not justified, cannot be justified by the works of the law. The point here is that no one is ever justified before God, declared righteous, just or right before God, out from the source of law-produced works. The works of the law. Law here, in fact, all the way through the context. Important point to have, nomos. The word for law. And it stands without the definite article. It's not speaking of a specific law or law system. With its use here, it's talking about the character of that law. But you know that in the background of Paul and Peter's thinking and those he's addressing, the most common law system that they're looking at would be the Mosaic law system. But the word has a wider application as it's laid out here than just that. Any external law system that man comes up with would fit in the same category. So we have to remember that. Speaks of law in, because it doesn't have the definite article, in its qualitative and character or legalistic sense. Works. Works of the law. Paul talks, we know in Titus 3:5 about the works of what? Our righteousness. Human good. Those kind of things. Don't cut it. Don't cut it. The of law here is what they call a subjective genitive. So it becomes the subject of the noun it's related to, the works. So it's the subject of the active noun, works. What Paul is very strongly saying here is that no one, whether Jew or Gentile, can be justified, declared right or just before God on the basis of any law-produced works. Any law system, whatever it is you're following, trying to produce, using that as your motivator, isn't going to cut it. This is true even for performing or attempting to live up to the standards of the Mosaic Law. It doesn't work. And that's been ruled out already, but he's ruling it out here really strongly, very emphatically. And really says, you know, God is not impressed, and therefore man is never justified by law-produced works. If God were to justify any of us on the basis of works, have you really thought about the ramifications of that? This would make approval of us, would make God a debtor to us on the basis of our works. A debtor. Is God a debtor? Never. See, that would say God owes and pays on the basis of law before produced works. What kind of salvation is that? One that's based on an individual's merit, based on his works. Got nothing to do with grace. In fact, when Paul in Romans 4:4-5 just very succinctly makes the point, he says, now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but as what is due. You take your job. You have a contract with someone or whatever to be paid for a certain amount of work. So much. And so you produce that work, then you're paid. They're not doing you any favor giving you that check because you produced something for them. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. It's credited to his account as righteousness. Faith, believing. Strong contrast there. You can know with certainty that the Word of God nowhere teaches a salvation by works of any kind. God is never a debtor. Where in the past do you go for the first example of an attempt at salvation by works? Cain. Actually, yeah. Cain would be the first example. Now, see, with Adam and Eve in the garden, you know, they got into Operation Fig Leaf and all the rest of the cover-up and stuff and this kind of thing, but really, they were running at that point. They weren't even trying. The first real example of trying to make points with God, you know, Abel followed what was taught. You know that in the family there, it was communicated there had to be a sacrifice. There had to be a substitute. Abel brought from the best of his flock. But Cain, you know, he'd worked hard out there in that hot sun. Boy, he had the best veggies in town. And by golly, God's got to be impressed with those veggies, you know. Didn't cut it. He was trying to operate from his own works and not following what God had said. There needed to be a substitute. How's that veggie, you know, that might have been the greatest pumpkin or the greatest squash, whatever it was he made, he grew. But it's no substitute for the work of Christ. But anyway, he was the first proponent. Okay, we'll stop here. Pick up with truth number three, which takes us to that five-letter word, faith. Father, we're indeed thankful for this privilege in this hour to fellowship together through the Word. It's an interesting and section, and we just pray that through God the Holy Spirit, you'll challenge and encourage us and bring these things to light that we need to understand, and so that we're prepared believers ready for whatever we might face tomorrow, whatever test we might face, and be able to do so in such a way that we bring honor and glory to you. We just thank you so much for what we have in Christ. May we be every day thankful and grateful to you for the provision through him and his work on the cross and through your word that you have preserved for us, so that we can understand your thinking, your viewpoint, and make it ours. And we just thank you so much for all that we have in him. In his name we pray. Amen. Okay. 1, 2, 3, 4.